Well, good morning. My name is Keith, and I bring you greetings from Grace Bible Church in Granbury, Texas, in the Dallas-Fort Worth area. And what a joy it's been to be with many of your people in our conference, the counseling conference this weekend, as well as to be here and to be so well taken care of this morning. What a joy it is. Well, I'd invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. And I want to read for you the text that we're going to be looking at this morning. Hebrews chapter 1, and we'll just look at the first five verses together. This is God's Word. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory, and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did He ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come to Your Word, we ask for Your assistance that we would see You in all of Your glory in the text of Scripture. We pray that Your Son, the Lord Jesus, would be held high for us today, and we would see Him for who He is in all of His glory and all of His attributes and His great work of redemption. And Father, I pray that Your Spirit would bring understanding to our minds as we study this text. We pray with the psalmist that You would open our eyes, that we would behold wonderful things from Your law. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Could someone please tell me what has happened to Jesus? Maybe you've had this experience as I have. You're listening to Christian music on Pandora, and the song comes on. It goes like this: "I love the way You hold me. In Your arms I'll always be." There's holding, there's embracing. And you figure out, who are they talking about? They're talking about Jesus. And Jesus sounds like your girlfriend or your boyfriend. You know, there's a problem when you can replace the word Jesus in a song with the words baby or honey and still have a perfectly good song. Then there's Jesus of popular books. If you browse the local Christian bookstore, you'll find the cosmic psychotherapist Jesus. There's the hippie Jesus, the role model Jesus, the great moral teacher Jesus, the leadership lessons Jesus, the environmental Jesus. There's the Jesus wants you to be happy and rich Jesus. And with great discouragement, you go to the children's section thinking maybe I'll find some better stuff there. And then you find the just be nice Jesus, the Jesus wants to be your buddy Jesus, the Jesus just wants you to love and accept yourself Jesus. And then there's the Jesus of the cults, the Jesus of Mormonism, that He's a man who's earned His way to godhood, the God of the Jehovah's Witnesses. He's the Son of God, but He's not really God. And then, maybe a little closer to home, we consider the Bible Belt Jesus. And like you, I live in the Bible Belt. What is the Bible Belt Jesus? It goes like this. Jesus wants you to be nice, don't cuss too much, go to church, and yes, remember, to be nice. I want to ask you this morning, how is your view of Jesus? As we come, Palm Sunday today, entering into what is known as Passion Week, the week where we remember trial and death and resurrection of our Lord. As you come to this week, how's your view of Jesus? Is your Jesus unimpressive? Is He mundane? Do you follow a dreary, ordinary Savior? As our mouth sings songs like, "Hallelujah, what a Savior," are you really saying in your heart, "Blah, blah, blah, blah"? Will you be honest with me? Are you bored with Jesus? Did somewhere along the way in your walk with God, did the second person of the Trinity just become to you a garden variety Savior? Is the Jesus you embrace even worth worshiping? You say, why is this so important? Well, in order to truly be a Christian, you have to embrace and put your trust in the true biblical Jesus, not a counterfeit. And we live in a world of counterfeit Jesuses. But there's another reason. Our spiritual life follows and corresponds to our view of Jesus. We will never rise in our walk with God any higher than our view of Jesus. We will not worship a Savior who is not Lord to us. We will not obey a Savior who does not rule us. We will not proclaim a Savior who is not everything to us. We will not follow a Savior who does not compel us. We will not love a Savior who does not attract us. We will not die for a Savior who is not precious to us. How's your view of Jesus this morning? I dare say that what we need to do is to rediscover the biblical Jesus. And perhaps this morning that the reason that you are floundering in your walk with God is not that you aren't doing the right things, you understand progressive sanctification, doing the spiritual disciplines. It's not the process that's the problem. It's that your Jesus is too small. Well, the writer of the letter of Hebrews that we have before us is going to help us in the text we have here today to rediscover the biblical Jesus. In fact, in our time today, I would like you to see with me 9 meditations for rediscovering the biblical Jesus. And these are meditations. This is not just information. What we need is not just to learn intellectually who the biblical Jesus is, but we need to meditate on the reality of his attributes, of his work, of who he is in his being. We need to rediscover the biblical Jesus. Let's look at the text together. Our author begins, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways. Our writer here refers to the fathers. Those are men, of course, like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Later on, men like David and Daniel. And that God spoke through men like that, through the prophets. These were God's spokesmen. When God wanted to reveal himself or communicate in some way, he usually picked one of these prophets to bring the message. And the text tells us here that he often did that. The Lord did that in many portions and in many ways. And you might think with me just for a minute about some of those ways. Sometimes God spoke through an audible voice. Other times God spoke through a theophany where there's some visual representation of God, like in a dream or in a vision, like a burning bush or the fire on the mountain or the backside glory that Moses saw, a king high and lifted up like Isaiah. Sometimes God spoke directly through written correspondence, like the 10 words written on the 2 stone tablets, the 10 commandments. On rare occasions, God spoke through dreams. Sometimes through visions, and on one occasion, he spoke through the mouth of a donkey. And the language here also indicates the different types of literature that God would use in working out the Old Testament, narrative, stories, law codes, poetry, prophecy, wisdom. But verse 2 tells us that in these last days, God has spoken in his Son. And the language is such that he has spoken once and for all, or finally, or completely. Jesus is the culmination of God's revelation. And that's the whole argument of the book of Hebrews, that Jesus Christ has come. He is preeminent. He is Lord. He is superior to all else. And there is a sense in which the entire Bible prepares the way for and points to the coming of Jesus, not as just the Savior of the world, but as the culmination, the climax, the conclusion of God's revelation. As John said in his Gospel, chapter 1, verse 18, no one has ever seen the Father, but when Jesus comes, he explains him. What the author of Hebrews wants us to see right out of the gate of this book is who Jesus is and why he is superior and preeminent. And of course, he's writing to a predominantly Jewish audience who is clinging to the Mosaic system. And our author wants us to see that Jesus, in all of his ways, in all of his roles, is superior, and we ought to put our trust and faith in him. Well, that leads us to our first of our 9 meditations for rediscovering the biblical Jesus. Number 1, he is the heir of all things. Jesus is the heir of all things. Look with me at verse 2. The text tells us whom he appointed as heir of all things. God appointed Jesus to be the heir, to be the beneficiary of everything. Of course, the heir refers to the one who inherits property or possession or position from another person. Yet the Bible tells us that this was not some plan B, some alternate thing that happened later on in history, but literally from eternity past, God had decreed that Jesus would inherit and be the heir of all things. You don't need to turn there, but just listen to Psalm 2, which tells us of this decree. Psalm 2, verse 7 says this, "I will surely declare of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession.'" Colossians 1, verse 16 tells us that all things were created by Jesus and for Jesus. All things were designed and made for Jesus. And I want you to hear today that you and me were made for Jesus. Your inner self was hardwired to worship him. Your talents were given to minister for him. Your hands were made to serve him. Your voice was given to praise him. Your body was given to glorify him. And your heart was made for joy in him. You were made for this Jesus who is the heir of all things. And we need to think about, we need to meditate on the fact that we were made for this Jesus. That leads us to the second meditation on rediscovering the biblical Jesus. We also find it in verse 2. Jesus is the creator of the universe. He is the creator of the universe. He didn't just inherit all things, he made all things. Look at verse 2. "Through whom also he," and by context that's God, "through whom also he created the world." Now, be honest with me. When you read Genesis 1 and 2, the creation account of how God made the universe in six normal literal days, do you think of Jesus when you read that? Do you think that God was some sort of abstract concept who just magically brings creation into existence? If you go back and read the accounts in Genesis, what you actually find is that all three persons of the Trinity are working in the creation week. The Spirit is present, according to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. If you read a psalm like Psalm 104, it particularly talks about the role of the Father who plans creation. But our verse here says that it was actually Jesus who did the creation work. He's carrying out the plan of his Father to create the universe. And Colossians 1:16 tells us the same thing. It was actually Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, who made all things. You say, wow, that's pretty cool. But we got to stop and pull the car over and think about that for a minute, don't we? I mean, how big is the universe? How big is it? You don't know this? What, one really big? Yes, 150 billion light years. So in miles, a light year is 6 followed by 12 zeros. Some of you are getting out your phones right now and doing the math. I'll save you on that. In miles, 150 billion light years is 9 followed by 23 zeros. Write that down. How many atoms are there in the universe? Well, just write down the number 10 followed by 80 zeros. How much matter is there in the universe? And we'll use pounds since we're in America. 3.5 followed by 60 zeros. And that's assuming we assume a uniform density in that calculation. And doesn't include dark matter and things like that. How many stars are there in the universe? 10 followed by 23 zeros. How much sand is there on the seashore? 7 followed by 20 zeros. But there are more atoms in your body than sand on the seashore. Think about how your eye works, just to pick something. Light comes through, you have a lens in your eye. And that lens focuses the light, or is supposed to focus the light, right on the back of your cornea. Some of you are wearing glasses or contacts. That's because you're not hitting it right on the back, right on the focal point. And you remember in science when we learned this, on the back of your eye, that thing called the cornea, there's those special cells called rods and cones, and they convert that light into electrical energy. And that electrical energy is routed through the optic nerve to that occipital lobe in the back of your brain that interprets that electrical energy to your brain as, oh, I'm standing in church looking at a bunch of people staring at me. Right? I mean, that is amazing. How did Jesus do it? How did he make this 150 billion light year universe? Well, the text tells us, let there be light, and there was light. Psalm 33 says, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in the storehouses. Listen to this. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and he stood fast. Jesus created the universe by speaking it into existence. So inspect his creation. Did you see the sunset this morning? Sun came up just like normal. And we stand in awe of that. A sunrise, a sunset. We inspect his creation. We imagine trying to even count the sand on the seashore or count the number of stars in the heavens, which the text of scripture tells us God knows them all by name. We stand in awe at your new child or your new grandchild, and you count the fingers and the toes, and you look at the facial expressions, and you conclude, Jesus did this. There's no other explanation. So stand in awe of who he is. Stand in awe as Jesus, the creator of the universe. If we open our eyes, friends, we will put away any notion that he is an ordinary Jesus, because he's the creator of all things. Let's look at our third meditation now. Our third meditation for understanding the biblical Jesus. He is the radiance of God's glory. He is the radiance of God's glory. Look with me at verse 3. The text tells us, here it is, he is the radiance of his glory. Jesus is the radiance of God's very glory. Though creation reveals God generally, the testimony of God through creation is both limited in scope and really singular in role. It reveals the existence of God in a general way. That's why God reveals himself to us in special revelation. That's through the pages of God's word, through the scriptures. That's what our writer was talking about in many portions and in many ways, the Old Testament scriptures. But it says, in these last days, God has revealed himself to us in, again, a special way, and in really a way unlike any other when he sent Jesus. Jesus is the revelatory radiance of God's glory. Now, we use that word all the time, don't we? Glory. What does that mean? God's glory is his splendor on display. It is his majesty revealed. It is the weightiness of who he is and his being proclaimed and gone public. Jesus, according to this text, is the brilliancy of that glory. He is the candor, the luster, the dazzle, the illumination, the splendor, the luminance, the brightness of the very glory of God himself. John 1 tells us that no one has seen God at any time, and Exodus tells us that no man can see the face of God and live. But when Jesus shows up, people, for the first time, get to see God in a way that they have never seen him in all of history. Again, John 1:18 says, no one has ever seen God at any time, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Jesus explains God. Jesus explains the Father. And we know that as we read, particularly the Gospels of the New Testament, don't we? I mean, where else do we see most clearly the miraculous power of God than when Jesus heals people of their infirmities? Where else do we see so clearly the infinite wisdom of God as Jesus closes the mouth of the wisest and most educated teachers in Israel? Where else do we see most clearly the sovereign command of God over his universe than when Jesus spoke to the wind and the waves and they actually obeyed him? Where else do we see so clearly the pure holiness of God when then Jesus overturns the tables of the money changers? Where else do we see the awesome judgment of God more clearly than when Jesus pronounces a series of woes on the hypocritical religious leaders? Where else do we see most clearly the sacrificial love of God when then Jesus hung on the cross as we come into this very Passion Week, bearing our sin, bearing our guilt, receiving the wrath of God that we deserve? Than when Jesus did that. Where else do we see the astounding power of God that on that most glorious Lord's Day, he rose again from the dead? And where else do we see the merciful compassion of God more clearly than when Jesus restores Peter in John 21? We read the Gospels and we look for God's glory revealed. Are you here today and you want to know God? You want to see who God is. You want to investigate who he is. You want to get to know God himself. This text would say, look to Jesus, because Jesus is the radiance of God's very glory. That's our third meditation. He is the radiance of God's glory. Number four, the fourth meditation for rediscovering the biblical Jesus. Notice in verse 3, he is the perfect imprint of deity. He is the perfect imprint of deity. Look at verse 3 with me. He is the exact representation of his nature. What is God? What is God? How do you begin to quantify the unquantifiable? How do you begin to describe the indescribable? How do you measure one who has no bounds? How do you count the one who has existed from eternity to eternity? How do you study as a creature the one who is your creator and who is completely set apart in his holiness from that creation? That's more foolish than handing your 4-year-old child a thimble and asking him to go measure the oceans. You can't do it. And since we can't exactly bring God in the dock the way C.S. Lewis talked about once, how do we even begin? Can we even begin to get to know this God? And the answer is, we can't know this God unless he reveals himself to us. Unless he shows himself to us. And what this text is helping us to see is that Jesus is the culmination of God's revelation. The text tells us specifically that Jesus is the exact imprint of deity. God entered our world. He humbled himself in the person of Jesus Christ, taking on the nature of humanity to enter space-time so that we could know him and so that he could be the Savior. Look back at the text there. Do you see that little word representation there? That word means imprint or exact copy. And the word nature there, according to the text, means of the same essence or the same substance. Jesus is of the same nature or same essence or substance as God. You ready? Because he is God. He is God. But because he is also 100% man and he lived in our world for a time, we get to see God in a way that humanity has never seen God. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've what? You've seen the Father. Now, if Jesus is really God, it is blasphemous to view him as ordinary, as boring, as mundane. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is God of very God. He is the exact imprint of deity. So I say we should, in light of this, take the advice of a very smart beaver. Yes, beaver, from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. You'll recall in that first book in that classic series, Mr. and Mrs. Beaver are conversing with the children about meeting Aslan, who is the character who represents Christ in the story. And Mr. Beaver says this, it's good advice. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just plain silly. And if the name of Jesus does not bring horrific fear, if you aren't trusting him, or reverential awe, if you are clinging to him for everything, if that is not the response as you contemplate his presence, then you either don't have a clue who you're talking about, or perhaps you are just plain silly. Jesus is the perfect imprint of deity. We see God in a way that humanity has never seen him, because he explains the Father. Jesus is the perfect imprint of deity. That's number four in our meditations. Notice number five, our fifth meditation, as we are going through here in machine gun-like fashion. This is something that Shane and I at the Master's Seminary, where we went together, they told you, never have a sermon with 9 points in it, right? You don't do that. And my argument is God inspired a text with 9 points in it. So, right, that, you got to stick with the text. Number five, Jesus is the sustainer of all creation. He is the sustainer of all creation. Notice verse 3 again. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. Now, this verse teaches one of the most often overlooked roles that Jesus performs. He sustains the universe. Jesus sustains and upholds the universe. You might ask the question, why does the universe run the way it runs? Someone left me a very nice, looks like Dr. Seuss pencil up here. It is a school, right? What happens if I hold this out and I drop it? It goes through the ceiling? It falls. Why does it fall? Because of gravity. How fast does it fall? (9.81 meters per second squared) or 32 feet per second squared, right? Does it always do that? Why does it always do that? I mean, I'm going to get on an airplane this afternoon, and some of you have flown, probably most of you have flown. Have you ever gotten on the airplane, and the captain comes on, he says, good morning, ladies and gentlemen. This is Delta Flight 103, headed for Dallas-Fort Worth. This is Captain Smith speaking. We're just doing some last-minute science experiments here. We want to make sure that the laws of Newton's laws of motion and Bernoulli's equations that explain fluid dynamics, we just want to make sure that those are still in operation. We don't want to get up to 32,000 feet and have this thing fall out of the sky. Why don't they do that? Because Jesus runs his universe with such precision. One of the joys of my life, one of the highlights really, was I got to teach physics at the Master's College for a little while. In fact, where's Darby? Where'd he go? Darby was actually one of my students, and so it's what a joy to be with you again and see what God is doing in your life. But Darby was one of my physics students, and you know, these are mostly, he was a math major, but most of them are biology students, and biology students, they like, you know, life and cells and genetics, and when it comes to physics, it's like, okay, let's just get this over. So I had the task of trying to make this subject that probably most of the kids in the classroom didn't really want to be there, I had the task of trying to make that interesting. And I did everything I knew how to do. I'd bring show and tell. I brought my electric guitar in one time. Anything you can do. And I remember reading my Bible one day, and this verse jumped out at me. And like so often is the case in life, theology rescued me in my dilemma. Because see, all those equations you got to learn in science class, you know, gravity and sound and motion and all those sorts of things, all those equations are just mathematical models of how Jesus runs his universe. So I walked, I don't remember if it was your class or not, Darby, but I walked in one day so excited. I said, guys, this is great. All these equations that you're all bogged down with, let me tell you, all this is Jesus. According to the Bible, Jesus upholds his creation. He's running the universe with such precision, and we're just going to model it with math today. Why aren't you more excited about this? See, things fall to the ground at 32 feet per second squared, not because of some abstract law, because that's what Jesus always does. He's a precise Savior. The reasons Bernoulli's equations always work for airplane wings is because Jesus always commands pressures and fluids and temperatures and speeds to act like that. Colossians 1 verse 17 says, Jesus is before all things, and in him all things are held together. So things like natural laws, like gravity, motion, mechanics, fluid dynamics, electrodynamics, gravity, optics. Yes, you should have paid more attention in science class. Things like weather, pressures, storms, wind, rain, temperature, the heavenly bodies, the movement of the sun, the moon, the stars, all the effects of those things on the seasons and the tides. The way our bodies work, our nervous system, our digestive system, our circulatory system, the way cells break down and replicate themselves, break down glucose. Healthy is just the normal way Jesus runs the universe. Now, how does he do that? I mean, that's amazing in and of itself. I mean, you think there's some like super series of supercomputers doing all that somewhere. How does he do it? Well, look back at the text. He does it by the word of his power. When God speaks, the heavens are made. When God speaks, mountains quake. When God speaks, storms obey. When God speaks, the dead are raised. There is always power associated with the word of God. And Jesus, one of the things he's doing today is he is running this 150 billion year light year universe with the word of his power. What, something that's interesting about this, and being a kind of a science guy, I think about stuff like this. You know, science with amazing accuracy can predict and model how things will behave, right? In science, you have to have repeatability in order to explain things. Science can explain how the creation will behave, but you know what it can't do? It can't explain why. I mean, why? It's just an assumption, right? It's just an assumption. But you know what? As a Christian, with the text of Scripture, we can explain why. Because Jesus, in upholding his creation, does it with such precision, does it with such accuracy, does it with such predictability, because he is a precise, powerful Savior. Science can explain how, but only Jesus, only the text of Scripture can explain why. Jesus takes care of his creation. And I say this morning, friends, we need to stand in awe of our universe sustaining Savior. He upholds all things. Number six, in our rediscovery of the biblical Jesus, our sixth meditation is this: Jesus is the agent of purification for sin. He's the agent of purification for sin. Look at the end of verse 3. When he had made purification of sins. Now think with me. He's the creator of the universe. He's the sustainer of the universe. What could be more amazing than the fact that God made this whole place and runs it with such precision? Well, the hymn writer answered it for us. Amazing love, how can it be? How's it go? That thou, my God, wouldst die for me. Perhaps the only thing greater than seeing Jesus as the creator and sustainer of the universe is the fact that he came to live and to die to make atonement for sin. The chief purpose of Jesus coming to the earth was to be a substitute. He came to live a perfect life that humanity was supposed to live in obedience to God. And then he came to die the death and bear the wrath of God that sinners deserved, in order to save his people from sin. Now look back at the text. Notice the language here, the word that our writer uses to focus on the work of Christ is the word purification. Do you see that word there? That's actually a general word that refers to the atonement which would purify or cleanse sinners from their sin. And it points to Jesus' role as our high priest. And if you know anything about the book of Hebrews, one of the themes is that purification of sin and Jesus as the role, the ultimate high priest. One of the joys and privileges that I have in our church, and it's part of the reason I'm here this weekend, is I spend a lot of time meeting with and talking to people in counseling, both inside and outside our church and our community. Youth in our community and trying to minister the word of God to them. And you know, in years of pastoral ministry in doing that, there is one theme that I see over and over again as I meet with all sorts of people. People that are well-off, people that are poor, people from various backgrounds, people that were raised in the church, people that weren't raised in the church. There is a theme that I see over and over again with hurting people. And you know what it is? It's guilt. It's guilt. And this text tells us that Jesus came to purify us from sin, from the guilt of sin. You know, sometimes people feel guilt feelings, but that's just an echo of the legal guilt, the objective guilt that we all have because we have broken the law of God, because we have not been holy as He is holy. And we stand guilty before our God. And the message of Hebrews is that Jesus has come, and in His role as high priest, He makes atonement for sin. He brings purification for sin. And Hebrews is going to go on to say in later chapters that that work that Christ does will free you from that guilt and cleanse your conscience. Do you know how many people in our world are looking for that? They're looking for something to deal with their guilt, to deal with their condemnation that they feel for things that they've done. Brothers and sisters, we have the answer in the gospel, don't we? That's why we're here. We're here to bring that message that Jesus has come to make purification for sin. And if you will repent and put your trust in Him, He will pronounce you at the throne of His Father, not guilty, but righteous on the basis of His work on your behalf. And that will lead to a cleansed conscience as we apply the work of the cross to daily life. That's what Jesus does. He comes to bring purification of sin. Remember, Isaiah said that your deeds, your best deeds, are like a filthy garment. But Isaiah also reminded us that in the coming Messiah, Jesus will make them white as snow. Though your sins are red like crimson, they can be made like wool if you will repent and turn to the Lord. Think with me. What are those sins that you struggle with over and over and over again? Mike was talking to us about indwelling sin in Sunday school this morning. And that's true of all of us. We all struggle with indwelling sins. And you may continue to wrestle with guilt feelings over that. But if you have trusted in Jesus Christ and your Lord and Savior, and you are actively putting those things to death, the reminder of this text is that Jesus came to free us from that guilt, to cleanse us from sin. We have an answer for the guilt that humanity faces in the purification of Jesus. He is the agent of that purification for sin. And just as a footnote, we're coming into Passion Week. That should be the center point of our meditation as we come to this. Don't let this week of celebrating the death and resurrection, don't let it be just another Passion Week. The way that we hold Jesus high in our hearts, the way that we grow in sanctification and growth as a Christian is we meditate, we think about, we mull over these things, who He is and what He's done for us. And the greatest thing He's done is to come to be an agent of purification for sin. That's meditation number 6. Meditation number 7. He is the seated sovereign at the Almighty's right hand. He is the seated sovereign at the Almighty's right hand. Look at verse 3. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. After He made purification for sin, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Having completed His work of atonement for sin, Jesus did what no high priest never did in the temple. Have you ever seen a diagram of the tabernacle based on the chapters in Exodus? Or have you ever seen a diagram of the temple built by Solomon? You ever seen that? You know what's not there in the diagrams? It's not in the text of Scripture? A break room. I looked, believe me. There's no break room. And even, there really aren't any seats in the original furniture of the tabernacle and the temple. You know why that is? Because when priests were on duty, they were always engaged in the sacrificial system of Israel. They were always on the clock. They were always working. They were always doing another sacrifice, the morning sacrifices, the evening sacrifices, the special sacrifices associated with the festivals and holidays of the nation of Israel. They were always at work, literally from the beginning of their shift to the end of their shift. Which is why, now remember, he's writing to a Hebrew audience here, and they're familiar with this. And they say, well, here's Jesus, he's the new, he's the final high priest, he comes, he makes purification of sin. The text is going to tell us later on in Hebrews, not by offering the bloods of bulls and goats, but by offering himself once and for all, and then he did what no priest ever did. He sat down. And you can imagine the shock of the original readers as they heard that sentence in the letters. Hebrews chapter 10 reminds us that every priest stands daily, ministering and offering time after time the sacrifices which can never ultimately, finally, take away sin. But he, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. The right hand was the seat of power. It was also the seat of authority, which is why Peter will tell us in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22, that Jesus is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Jesus is the sovereign authority of the universe. Why did he sit down? Because his work of atonement was complete and finished for all time. A complete, sufficient sacrifice. Hebrews will argue that all of the animal sacrifices, all of the rituals, were merely pointing to and preparing the people to understand the coming of the Messiah, who alone would make a final and true atonement for sin. He sat down. Now, what's he doing? What's Jesus doing seated at the right hand of God? Well, we already talked about one of those things, right? He's running the universe. But what else is he doing? You know what Romans 8 tells us? Romans 8 says that Jesus is at the right hand of God, who is also interceding for us. You guys understand that this great Savior that we are rediscovering in the text today, if you are in him today, if you are trusting in him, do you know what he's doing? He is seated at that place of authority and power, and he is interceding to his Father on behalf of you and me. I can't help but think when I hear this text of the story that we learn in the Gospels where Jesus is talking to Peter. He says, hey, Peter, come here for a minute. I was just talking to Satan. And he asked permission to sift you like wheat. Now, if Jesus said that to you, what would you think? You remember what he tells him? But Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. And I think we rightly understand that as part of Jesus' intercessory work, that Jesus is interceding to his Father on our behalf. He is praying for us. And he is working, if we are in Christ, to ensure that all of his children, their faith will not fail. That's what he's doing for you and for me. Even as he intercedes at the Father's right hand, he is interceding for us. He is the seated sovereign at the Almighty's right hand. Number 8, just a couple more here, guys. Look at the beginning of verse 4, our 8th meditation on rediscovering the biblical Jesus. We have to do this to see Jesus, who he is, for who he really is, for what he's done. We need to meditate on these truths. Number 8, he is the exalted Lord above angels. He is the exalted Lord above angels. Verse 4, having become as much better than angels. So I'm here to tell you on the basis of the scripture, are you ready? Jesus is better than angels. Now you might say, okay, but that's because we're American Christians. And we walk into the Christian bookstore and there's little cute little chubby cherubs, little figurines you can find, and you can put them up in your bathroom and light candles and things like that. That's the problem, is we read this and that's our view of angels. At the risk of being trite, When God stationed the cherubim to guard the entrance to the Garden of Eden following Adam and Eve's sin with the flaming sword that turned in all directions to guard the way, Adam didn't say to Eve, "Hey, let's take a picture of that cute little angel and put him up in our bathroom." In the Bible, angels are awesome creatures. They are fear-inducing creatures that are powerful and dangerous. So you want a true description of angels? Read Ezekiel 1 or Ezekiel chapter 10 for a most profound and awesome description. Almost exclusively in the Bible, you know what the opening line of an angel is? What is it? Do not fear. Why? Because when you see an angel, it's like, ah! They're awesome. They're terrible creatures in their wonder of who they are. But that's not even what we're getting at with the text here, because if you study the worldview of the audience that the writer is addressing, the original audience of the letter of Hebrews, it was a largely Jewish audience. And there was a sect of Judaism that had raised angels to an unbiblical status. In fact, you can find literature documenting this time in history that actually said there were Jews that believed that angels made up the heavenly council to advise God, and even some that said angels were the mediators between God and men. Which is why our writer is making such a big deal in chapter 1 about Jesus being the better than angels. He says, Jesus is here. He's better than the angels because he alone is the mediator of the new covenant. He is the only Messiah, the one who comes to bring the gospel. But that is not quite the writer's focus. His point is that Jesus is better than the angels because of the name given to Jesus. He has a name that no angel was ever given. And that leads us to our ninth meditation. He is the name above all names. Jesus is the name above all names. Look at the end of verse 4. He has inherited a more excellent name than they. What name has he inherited? Well, according down to verse 8. So just peek down verse 8. Look what it says. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom." No angel was ever called God's Son, and of no angel was it ever said, "This is your throne forever and ever." Think with me for a moment. Think of all the names, all the titles for Jesus. Jesus is the advocate. He's the Almighty. He's the Alpha and Omega. He's the arm of the Lord. He's the author and finisher of faith. He's the author of eternal salvation. Jesus is the beloved Son. He's the blessed and only sovereign. He is the bread of life, the captain of our salvation. He's the chief shepherd. He's the Christ of God. Jesus in the scriptures is called the cornerstone, the counselor, the creator. He's the deliverer. He's the door, the everlasting Father, the glory of the Lord, the good shepherd. Jesus is the great high priest. He's the head of the church. He's the heir of all things. He's the Holy One of God. Jesus is the horn of salvation, the great I am. He is the image of God. He's Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus is called in the Bible the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the light of the world. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is Lord of all. Jesus is the man of sorrows. He's the mediator. He's the Messiah, the mighty God. He is the only begotten Son. He is our Passover, our Prince of Peace. He is the Redeemer, the resurrection and the life, the rock, the root of David, the Savior, the Son of David, the Son of the Most High. He's the Son of righteousness, the true light, the true vine. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and he is the Word made flesh. But the writer of Hebrews wants us to see that the name that sets Jesus apart from any other name is that he is the Son of God, which means that he is God. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. He is the name, according to the Bible, to whom every knee will bow and the name that every tongue will confess. So Jesus is not ordinary. He is not boring. He is not mundane. He's not like your buddy. He's not like your boyfriend or girlfriend. He is not an acquaintance to be made. He is a Savior to be worshipped. So we need to put away any notions of the plastic, posable action figure Jesus. And let us bow and worship and serve and love the biblical Jesus, who is the King of Kings, who is the Lord of Lords. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him and to him alone be the glory. Let us worship him. Let us serve him. Let us love him. Let us be willing to die for him. Because he is a worthy Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the text before us that shows us Jesus in his glory, in all that he is, in his being, in all that he has done in his role. And Father, I confess that my view of Jesus is often way too small. Lord, I pray as we meditate on these things that you would make Jesus as big in our minds as he is, as exalted as he really is, as worthy of our worship as he really is, as worthy of our service and our love and our affection and our obedience as he really is. And Father, as we enter this Passion Week, this week that we remember the coming of Christ, his death, his substitutionary death and resurrection, might we meditate and pray and spend time with you as we once again stand in awe of this amazing Jesus. Father, thank you that by grace through faith, he is our Jesus and his work is applied to us. We stand forgiven. We stand not guilty. We stand clothed in his righteousness today because of his work. And we stand in awe. We praise you and thank you for the gift of your Son. And we pray in his amazing name. Amen.